I found this in a Christian joke book, and it must have been written by a man. He said, "What's the ideal wife that every man expects? Always beautiful and cheerful. Could have married movie stars, but wanted only you. Hair that never needs curlers or beauty shops. Beauty that won't run in a rainstorm. Never sick. Just allergic to jewelry and fur coats. Insists that moving furniture by herself is good for her figure. Expert in cooking, cleaning house, fixing the car, TV, painting the house, etc. Her favorite hobbies? Mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. She hates charge cards. Her favorite expression is, 'What can I do for you, dear?' She thinks you have Einstein's brains, but looks like Mr. America, and she wishes you would go out with the boys so she could get some sewing done. That's the ideal wife that every man expects." Then the author, not me, goes on to write, "What does he actually get? She speaks 140 words a minute with gusts up to 180, okay? She's a light eater. As soon as it gets light, she starts eating. Where there's smoke, there she is, cooking. She lets you know you have only two faults: everything you say, everything you do. And if you get lost, just open your wallet, she'll find you." Oh, man, that is so unfair. I lost the part where it talked about the ideal husband that every woman expects. And I don't know where that went, but I think that's unfair because men are just as quirky. And just as opposite. In fact, it's true that opposites not only attract, they also, what? They attack. But God's goal in your marriage is actually that you would no longer be two people, that you would actually be one. One. In fact, that you would start to act and think more and more like one person. Oneness is gluing a husband and wife together. It's more godly, truly, to be one. It is more God-like to cleave together. It is more glorifying to God for couples to function as one. Why? Because God is three persons yet one. And your Christian marriage is three persons. You, your spouse, and Christ. And you're to be one. If someone took a chainsaw right now and cut me in half, right up here in front of you, it would be quite messy. It would be unnatural, and it would be a good horror movie. Now, I'm supposed to be one, but now I would be two. Many marriages are like that, even Christian marriages. Husbands and wives are split in two. Their marriage is divided in separate parts, and it's unnatural, and it's messy, and for some marriages, it's a good horror movie. Now, we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, so please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're at verse 28, and Paul is calling husbands and wives to function as one. Sadly, again, oneness is lacking in marriages, and particularly Christian marriages. We've got separate rooms, separate bank accounts, separate times away, separate friends, separate likes, separate dislikes, separate pastimes, hobbies, and more, and all of it works against couples becoming one. You say, well, what causes this drift? Well, actually, the answer to that is found in the context of Ephesians. And again, we don't want to take a section of Ephesians and ignore the rest of it. We've been working our way through this book forever. And ultimately, I'm just picking it up where we left off. And we are now at a point where we're looking at marriage. And yet, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 kind of show us a little bit of what is really eroding marriages, if you look at it from the opposite perspective. And there in your outline there, if you want to track with me, what is it that's preventing us from enjoying oneness in marriage? Well, first is insecurity. Insecurity is the problem, are you ready for this? Two ticks and no dog. Okay? In marriage, if you're insecure, which often we are, it's like being a tick and you want to attach yourself and suck blood. You want your spouse to meet your needs. And you find that your spouse, though, unfortunately, has needs too. And so when insecurity enters the relationship, it's like two ticks and no dog. There's no resources to draw from. And that's where Ephesians chapter 1 comes in and tells you that your needs are met in Christ. Take a look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1 there in your outline or in your Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 shows you that God loves you just as you are right now, with all your warts, with all your inconsistencies, with all your needs. He still loves you abundantly, does he not? It is actually super abundant love. If you're his child, he loves you in an unbelievable manner. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been taken care of, washed clean by the work of Christ on the cross. We sometimes know that intellectually, but we don't actually let that permeate our whole thinking and feeling and our perspective. All the blessings of heaven await you forever. When you become God's child, you will always be his child. You're stuck. You're in the family, no matter who you are spiritually or even maritally, and you are fully and completely loved by God. And because he loves you, you can love your spouse. Out of the resources of that love is supposed to spring forth your ability to in which to sacrifice and to care for another person. God's love is the resource that you draw from, and Christ wants to help you experience that marital oneness, and that'll only happen as you draw from God's resources and understand your position in Christ. What else prevents oneness? Well, expectations. Every person enters marriage with expectations. Can I hear an amen? Okay, it's true. Now you say, oh, I'm above that. No, you are not. And if you expect your spouse to make you happy, to satisfy all your inner longings, to meet all your needs, you are expecting your spouse to do only what Jesus Christ can do. Period. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 there in your outline. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us what? Alive together with Christ. Only Christ can make you alive. Only Christ can make you full. Only Christ can offer you the abundant life, a life that is actually worth living. There's another thing that erodes oneness, and that is thirdly, inability. Sometimes when you think, oh, I can't love this person anymore. I mean, she's so crabby. He's so demanding. He's hard to get along with. They need to change. Then you're realizing that you don't have the resources, the power to change that person, and only God can, and only God can change you in which to when rise above their shortcomings. Ephesians 3, verse 16 and following, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Again, turn to Christ, whose love surpasses your understanding of your own marriage. He understands what's going on. He knows what he's doing. He's the one that puts you together. So give Christ free reign in your heart through faith, and you'll discover the dimensions of his great love and care for you and your marriage. Another thing that undermines oneness is helplessness. You may think, I'm just not strong enough. I can't do this anymore. I can't do it alone. It's hard to make this happen with just God and me and my spouse working against this. Well, you're not supposed to do it alone. You're really not. Ephesians 4:16, again, tells us, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, talking about the church now, the local body, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You need to find help in the body of Christ. Get around other married couples and learn from their wisdom. That's why we have equipping classes. That's why we have Bible studies and discipleship at our church, because there needs to be in that context of relationship. Marriages were not meant to just function in isolation. They were not. You need the body of Christ. You do. Listen, I've proved my point. How is it that the older godly woman can train the younger godly woman to love her husband unless you're in relationship to an older godly woman? It doesn't happen unless it's in the context of the local church. And that's what God designed. Lean on your brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that you take your umbilical cord and plug in and now everything is dependent on one person. But lean on them. Ask for wisdom. Seek to respond to their counsel. Let them encourage you and be encouraged by the Word of God to be there for you, to counsel you, comfort you, pray for you in your marriage. That's God's plan. That's how He designed it. We are in love with, in our culture, autonomy and individualism. It is not what God designed. That is not what He saved you to. The Christian life is not private. And there isn't one of us here who doesn't struggle in our marriage. We're supposed to help each other in our marriages. So stop the silent suffering and start serving each other that way. Ephesians is a great resource for marriages. Chapters 1 through 4 shows us that Jesus has given us everything we need to be one with our spouse. Maybe you're thinking, oh, we're Christians, but my spouse and I, you know, we're kind of not as close as we should be, or we're doing okay, but we can always improve, or we're at a state of crisis. The first step, if you're genuinely saved, would be Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And that's where the power comes from. It's God through you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, through me, and it's through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And really, what is missing in many couples is their willingness to yield their life to that power and trust God's Word. But Christians whose lives are Spirit-filled are those who are going to not stumble around trying to find out what God wants. They're going to be energized to follow God's Word and to take what we're walking through here in Ephesians and say, this is what I want to see lived out in my life, and therefore I do that dependently, moment by moment, dependently upon God. So again, oneness is something that is actually missing today. It is the gluing of a man and a woman together to become one. Insecurity, expectations, inability, helplessness interfere with that oneness. I once asked a man about his wife, and he said, oh, she's an angel. And I thought, gosh, how nice. It was so sweet. Then he continued. He says, yeah, she's an angel. She's always up in the air harping about something. I'm like, oh. We're to esteem our spouses, love and treasure them to be one. So how do you cultivate oneness? Well, you don't ignore what Paul has already taught us in Ephesians up to this point. You realize that marriage is the best indicator of your spiritual life, and so therefore, that's to motivate you to kind of work at this. And then ultimately, remember that marriage is a part of your everyday walk. This is a part of the wise walk now that leads us to being filled with the Spirit, which then issues forth in the household. If you're looking at Ephesians, then it's wives and husbands, then children and parents, and then slaves and masters. He's talking about that first century household. It all starts with that command to be filled with the Spirit and then issues forth. And then the only two commands we find in these verses on marriage are directed at husbands. So a lot of what we've been talking about as we walk through this text is directed at men, because it's men who make or break their marriages, and they do this through several commands and exhortations. And that's number one in your outline. They're to lead through loving leadership. They're to love through loving leadership. Verses 22 through 24. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Obviously, we are to treat our wives like a bridegroom to a bride. Guys, remember your wedding day? Do you remember? Did you bark at her? Get over here! Did you do that on your wedding day? Probably not. Did you ignore her, diss her, make fun of her, order her around? See, Christ's leadership doesn't crush the church. Rather, he sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longed her to be. So husbands never use headship to crush or stifle their wives or frustrate her from being the way that God made her. In fact, his love for her will lead her to the opposite path. When you really genuinely love your wife, she becomes everything that God intended her to be. And you lead that way. You also lead by and through continual, number two, sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Verses 27 and 26 and 25. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. There's the first command. Love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, with all we've already kind of drawn out of this text, I want to add this one truth, and that would be learn to love your wife, not in a general way, but in a specific way. Learn to love her. In fact, learn to love your spouse. You can reverse this, ladies, towards your husband. Learn to love them in a specific way. If she loves personal touch, gifts, service, time, talking, learn to love her in a way that she understands and receives love.
Sacrifice, everybody understands, but how that sacrifice is manifested is unique to each couple. Sometimes husbands try really hard. You watch a man and you're looking at this guy and he brings flowers to his wife. And a guy's watching this, bringing this other man, bringing flowers to his wife. And she starts to cry like she just won the Miss America, you know, pageant. And so he says, note to self, flowers work, you know. He's into it. Men are thick, but they figure that out. And so you then give your wife some flowers and all she does is get hay fever. And she goes, yeah, thanks. And you're like, what's the problem? Simply, you've married someone different. You didn't marry the same woman. Love your wife the way God made her, not the way you think you should respond or she should respond. Not all women are the same. Not all women respond to acts of love the same. Is that not true? In fact, one older husband wrote this, women are not predictable. They're like jazz. You have to pay attention or you'll miss it. That's for you musicians. That's a musician joke. Women are not fickle. They're a challenge. Be honest. In a marriage, some men and some women love touch. They love to cuddle and back rubs and hold hands. And if you don't touch them, they don't feel loved. Some spouses actually think on any given day, I had a terrible marriage. I haven't been touched today. Others think, he didn't care because he didn't bring me a gift. He doesn't care about me because he won't sit down long enough for us to talk. Figure out how a spouse understands love. Obviously, there's different levels of sacrifice, but some also sense the love of a spouse when you spend time with them or you serve them or you talk to them. Men don't get this. She keeps talking, but it's not about anything. That's the point. It's just hanging out, being together, connecting. Sometimes it's gifts that communicate love. You know, here's a little gift, a brush, and here's a big gift, a house, you know, that kind of stuff. Doesn't the Bible say a wise woman builds her house and a wise man buys her one? That's right. Some women like it all, you know, touch, gifts, time, talk, service. If that's your wife, good luck. you still got to love her. And here's the point. Seasons change. You married her. For most of you, you didn't have kids. Then kids come along, and then little kids, and that's a different kind of demand. And then they get older, and there's a different kind of demand. And then they even get older, and then eventually they leave the home, and at every stage, it's different. Both husband and wife. And the point is, you don't stop studying her and loving her. You got to pay attention. So guys, I want to give you the secret, okay? Here's the secret. Please believe me. You might want to write this down. Here's the secret. Here it is. The key to finding out what she loves. Are you ready? Ask her. Isn't that deep? Ask her two questions. What things have I done that make you feel the most loved? And what things have I done that made you feel the most unloved? That's typically a major difference between men and women. You ask a man, what's the most fond memory of your relationship? And the guy's going to freeze and go, she wants to know something specific. You know, he doesn't know. You ask a woman and she can answer in great detail. Have you noticed that? And you say, well, I'm a service guy and you're cleaning the gutters, you know, on the roof. And your wife, a cuddler, basically saying, get off the roof and sit with me on the couch. And for the service guy, that's sacrifice. Then in verse 26 to 27, Paul calls husbands to continue to win your bride like you did when you pursued her from the beginning, to do all this that Christ did to win his bride to himself and to bring her home to heaven. And in the context of all this in verse 26 and 27, we're always encouraged to sanctification, this immersing in the Word of God, this leading with the Word of God, which really is one of the major shortcomings of men, is that we don't know the Word enough to lead. And then purity, which basically never intentionally expose your spouse to evil. And we basically, in that saturation of the Word, we pursue Christ and we see and sense His presence. So He commands husbands to love. And then He says, I want you to love them continually so there's credibility there. I want you to do so in a Christ-like manner. And I want you to do so completely when He says He gave Himself up. It's complete. It's total. So husbands fulfill their roles through loving leadership. They fulfill their role through continual sacrifice, and now we're at through embracing oneness. Through embracing. Point number three, through embracing oneness. I want you to see something here that is a little bit revolutionary to me, though it seems kind of obvious now that I'm looking at it in the text. And that's verses 28 to 31 there. If you look at it, what is oneness with your wife? Well, this section is about oneness. It is. Love your wife like she is one with you. Look at verse 28. It says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Love your wife as much as your own body, since you are one with your own body. It's a oneness aspect. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Love your wife like Christ is one with his church body and made up of many members. Take a look at verse 29 in the middle there. Just as Christ also does the church, and because we're members of his body. Are you getting this here? First, the illustration of the body. Then the example of Christ and the church. And he loves his church, but there are many members. And in a marriage, there's more than one member. There's two of you, but he says, love it as if it's one. And then he says, the original design of marriage was oneness at the very get-go. Genesis 2:24 that he quotes in verse 31. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become what? One flesh. The point of this whole passage, you are, get this, one with your body, so treat your wife as if she were a part of you. Christ, who loves his body and is one with his body, as many members, well, a marriage is more than one member. And he says, well, just as Christ is one with his many members, you, husband, be one with your one wife. And then from the very beginning, in Genesis 2:24, it was that you two would leave and cleave and become what? One flesh. The whole point of this section, isn't it cool, is oneness. I want you to be one. Even though you're two people, I want you to function as one. Now, we don't get this, again, because we're committed to individualism. We're committed to autonomy. People actually see themselves as autonomous. I mean, even when we refer to unmarried people, we call them what? What are they called? Single. There is no such thing as truly, legitimately in Christianity, a single person. We're all connected. What does Paul say about the church? Read with me out loud, if you would. 1 Corinthians 12:26 there in your outline. Let's read it together. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's no single person who's not connected. If you have parents, then you're not a single, you're part of a family. If you're a Christian, then you're not a single, you're part of God's family. We're together. And what we do wrong in our culture is we see men and women as individuals, as singles, as solo, as lone rangers, and then we get married and we maintain our autonomy and our separateness. You know, kind of my rights, my space, my thing. I'll tell you honestly, in my marriage, I cannot tell you where I end and Jean begins. I have no idea, because we've been trying to practice this oneness, and it started way back when we first got married. And it wasn't as intentional as this text is, but we found that to be true. And in Genesis 1, the husband and wife became one flesh. That word one is the same one that's used in Septuagint for Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One, same one. And as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, so husband and wife are one person. Now, let me come at it in kind of in a backdoor way. Does this make sense? Does that make sense to you? Does that look logical to you? Is that practical, what I just did? What if I was yelling at myself? You dummy! Stop that! If you don't knock it off, look, you're one person. You know, or if I'm shoving myself, hey, come on! Thank you for laughing. Paul's point is very simple. Guys don't punch themselves, yell at themselves, push themselves, but if you're doing that to your wife, that's exactly what you're doing. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that silly? Any guy who hits his wife is punching himself in the face. Any guy who yells at his wife is screaming at himself like a fool. Any guy who shoves his wife is shoving himself around. Any guy who ignores his wife, bites verbally, rips on, is unkind to his wife, is doing that to himself. Why? Because he's not two people there, he's one. Are you getting it? He who loves his wife loves himself. There's only one person there. And as long as you see yourself as individuals, you will function as enemies instead of allies. As soon as you realize there's only one of you, you're bound by virtue of that relationship to be allies because there's only one of you, so you're together. It is the oneness of the relationships that deals with sin, since it doesn't allow sin to come between you both because there is no between. There's just one person. Guys who are cruel to their wives, men who look at porno instead of their wives, who treat their wives like a servant, not a sweetie, those men are fools who are just punching themselves in the mouth, grieving the Spirit, ruining their thought life, harming their ministry, dishonoring their Savior, polluting their own flesh, rebelling against their Master. It's sin, it's folly, it's sick selfishness. Because you're one. You're one. Now, we men are a little thick, a little slow, so we don't listen well. So Paul gets really pointed. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, Paul says, husband, love your wife. And now the verb here in verse 28 is not commanded. Love isn't commanded here, but it's very strong and it's stated in a different way. And I want to give you the nuance. And the argument that he's going through in verses 22 to 33, which is all that whole section on marriage. Now he says at this point, hey, don't get lost. I just talked about verse 26 and 27 about all that Christ did for the church and how he loves his bride and all he did to win her and keep her pure and bring her home to heaven. But now in verse 28, don't get sidetracked here, husbands. Love your wives. And he uses the word ought, stressing obligation. And that verb ought literally says it's a fact. A Christian husband must continually love his wife. And the same word ought literally means owe. You owe it to her to love her. You owe it. So, what does Paul compare it to? Well, does he say you husbands ought to love your wife so she'll submit to you? No. You love your wives so she'll start to be nice? No. He turns the focus from the wife and makes an unconditional statement of oneness. He says, husbands, look, love. You ought to love your wives as they already do love their own bodies. Husbands must love their wives in the same way they are concerned about their own bodies. Love her in a similar fashion. There's a sense here that Paul's saying, as if she were your own body. Now, how much do we already love our own bodies? A lot. Men and women have always been concerned about their physical bodies, and at no point in modern history has it ever been as intense as it is now. To be pampered, protected, nourished, indulged their bodies as in our day. The money spent on this is incalculable. In fact, Paul assumes that every one of us in this room love our own bodies. Now, let me explain that, and we'll take care of them. Look in your notes. The Living Bible translation of this is very straightforward. It says, that is how husbands should treat their wives, loving them as parts of themselves. For since a man and his wife are now one, a man is really doing himself a favor and loving himself when he loves his wife. Some of us work very hard on our bodies, and others of us don't work hard enough. But the point is, we ought to invest even more into loving our wives. Because even from a selfish standpoint, if you love your wife, you're actually loving yourself. You can't lose. Think about this. Now think about it. How long do you allow your body to remain hungry? How long? Do you delay the need for water more than a day? Do you? When have you ever gone to work naked? Have you ever allowed yourself to get frostbite just for fun? No. That, husband, is the kind of care you're to give to your wife. That's the point. That kind of love, that kind of attention, that kind of commitment is to be shown to her. Why? Because she's a part of you. You're one with her. So stop delaying. Stop merely scheduling her and disregarding her. Start loving her as a part of you. Just as you daily comb your hair, shave your face, take a shower, eat, sleep, clothe yourself, love your wife daily as one with you. And he finishes, look at verse 28, look at the end of it. He who loves his wife loves what? Himself. It actually says, though he who is in the process of loving his own wife as a fact, is continually loving himself. He makes certain that you husbands don't realize he's not talking about loving your bodies here. He's talking about loving your wife as much as you already love your body. And Paul no longer is commanding here. He's saying this is not just a duty. He's saying this should be natural. Consistent with nature is a part of how you and I are made. In other words, husbands, we got to stop compartmentalizing our wives as one of our responsibilities, or as merely a best friend, or even just a partner or a helper, instead of seeing her accurately as a natural part of us, totally one. A husband does not think about loving his own body. It's just natural, and just like that, a husband's love for his wife ought to be as natural as loving himself. So Paul gives us those three illustrations. We're going to look at one of them. He gives us the illustration of love her, example number one, like you love your own body. You're one with. And then he'll talk about the example of Christ and his body. And then he'll talk about God's design from the very beginning on oneness. This whole argument about oneness. And then he concludes with two powerful thoughts in verse 32 and 33 that are unbelievable. But we're not going to get there today. We're almost there. Literally, example number one, love her like you love your own body. It says in verse 29a, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Now, ladies, if you can't leave here with a smile on your face today, something's wrong with you, because this is really good stuff. Literally, no one ever generally hated their own flesh. I mean, no one ever hated his own flesh, flesh meaning body here. Literally, he says, hated the flesh of himself, but certainly continually nourishes it, certainly continually cherishes it. My wife and I, in our college ministry days, we used to play Yenta secretly. You know what I mean by Yenta? Matchmaker? Matchmaker? So we would have all these collegians, 400 to 500 of them, up to 800 at one point, and we would say, well, who's good enough for her? And who's good enough for her? And who's good enough for her? And the one thing that we always thought about was, who would cherish this person? Who would value this individual the way they should be valued? Dads, that's what you should be looking at when those suitors come by. Is this guy going to cherish my little girl? Is this guy going to cherish her? Because anytime you give a girl away, again, it's like giving someone to a gorilla. I got that, okay? I got that. But you got to make sure he's going to cherish her. So he says, nourish and cherish. Look, Paul starts this, verse 29, he says, look at the verse word there, for, he's given an explanation of what he just said. He's generally, here's the truth, no one ever hated his own body. And that verb hate is the same one used in Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So the hate here isn't just how you feel about your looks or the warped thinking that goes into cutting yourself or lighting yourself on fire or something weird like that. There are probably some of you here that don't like parts of your body. We'll not get specific. You may not like your looks, your weight, your skin cover, your hair. You may trim your nails. That's a good thing. Brush your teeth. That's even better. You may even cut off a tag or a mole or change your hair color or cut out your tonsils. But for the most part, generally speaking, in this room this morning, not one of us here wants to cut off a limb, right? Or lose an eye or give up an organ. We don't really hate our own flesh. So generally, that's true. No one hates their own flesh. And then he says, but, verse 29, a very strong contrast, we normally, actually, continually nurture and take care of our bodies. He uses nourish and cherish. Simply, he could be talking about as simple as feeding and clothing ourselves. But really, these words need some expansion, nourish and cherish, because they're packed with compassion. Both of these words in the Greek language are taken out of the nursery. So he says the way that a woman takes care of an infant is the way that a husband takes care of a wife in heart perspective here. This is charged with affection. It's charged with compassion, these words. Nourish is to bring up from childhood, to rear up, sometimes used in nursing a child. It's used here and also in Ephesians 6:4 when it says a father brings up his children. And the idea is to nourish, provide, not merely to feed, but the total environment around this whole process of feeding. Have you ever seen a mother feed a child? Many of you remember this. Many are in the process right now. Maybe you feed a little infant. Remember that? Okay. You ever seen a mother do that like a construction site? Okay, bring it down. Get it down. Just shove it in. All right, here we go. None of that. It's all this what? What? Oh, you know, kind of, come on over there. Oh, you know, little wipey there. Oh, little spitty up. Ooh. You know, it's this whole process. Okay? You know it well. That's what he's talking about here. It's the tender cultivation of the soil so the plant grows strong and bears fruit. It's feeding, bathing, changing, burping, playing, tender caring and talking to a baby so it grows strong and healthy in body and spirit. This is how men, this is how big, strong men treat their wives. That kind of tenderness. Are you getting it? Because you're tender does not mean you're weak. It actually is a demonstration of strength and security. Guys like this can wear pink every once in a while because they're secure. Cherish is literally to heat. If it were passion, it would be to inflame. It means comfort, cherish, to warm. Husbands are to cherish. Now think about this in terms of your wife. It is used to describe a mother bird keeping her eggs warm on the nest. No, you're not to sit on her head. It refers to the kind of treatment you give to that which you most value. Do you have a most valued item in your house? This is what he's talking about, cherishing. It's used in the New Testament here. And look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, what? Tenderly cares for her own children. That is to tenderly care for someone, like a man who cares for his own body with all its imperfection. And it's present tense here. So nourishing and cherishing tells us that this care is ongoing. It's continual. It's all the time. It's on good days and it's on gross days. Do you love the affection of that? Nourish and cherish. Feeding, cultivating an environment for her to grow, for her to become all that God intended her to be. Growing is not doing what you want to do. Growing is for her to do what Christ wants her to do. What Christ made her to become. The way Christ gifted her. Cultivating an environment. If she is to produce apples, you're to cultivate the environment where you get a bumper crop. If she's to produce oranges, you're to create an environment where she can produce a bumper crop. You're to be that kind of tender, that kind of attentiveness, understanding her in a way in which to cultivate her and help her. And this cherishing is this tender care. It's always expressed, not a sharp word, but tenderness. This is how a husband leads. Harsh and hard husbands are not like Christ. I say this in light of our church because I feel so deeply about the truth and about doctrine. And if you're new with us, understand that Faith Bible Church is very committed to the truth, letting it speak forth, and doctrine. But sometimes genuinely doctrinally astute, deep Christians tend to kind of venture into a hardness and a harshness that really doesn't work well in marriage. We should be those who die for truth, but we are so tender and loving towards others. And both of those are like Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Biting and bullying husbands are not spiritual. Coarse and critical husbands are not humble Christians. Autocratic and dictatorial husbands will find their job easier when their children are young. It's easier to be just autocratic and absolute when they're young for a season. But ultimately, you will make a bitter wife and hypocritical children. Husbands who design hard, objective boxes for wives and children will find their job easy for a season until their children get older and their wives get fed up. Headship is not control. It is responsible, nourishing, and cherishing, and leading with humility and brokenness, and doing and going the way of the cross first. Husbands are to create an environment of tenderness and cultivating encouragement where growth toward Christ is attractive and desired and delighted in. And truth is to be attractive and upheld in love. Your wife is a part of you. She is one with you. Husband, care for her like you would your own body. John MacArthur writes this. When your wife needs strength, give her strength. When she needs encouragement, give her that. Just as God supplies all our needs according to our riches in His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, the loving husband seeks to supply all the needs of his wife. The blessed marriage is the marriage in which the husband loves his wife with unlimited caring. Something is wrong if she is looked at as a cook, housekeeper, occasional companion, and sex partner. She is a God-given treasure to be loved and cared for. To nourish a wife is to provide for her needs, to give her that which helps her grow and mature in favor with God and man. To cherish her is to use tender love and physical affection to give her warmth and comfort and protection and security. And those responsibilities are primarily the husband's, not the wife's. As Christ provides for his church, so the husband provides for his wife and family. End quote. Now I hope somehow this morning that you are connecting the dots and hearing the controversy. Are you ready? Husbands, provide for your wives. You eat, guys, you put on pants, you don't sleep in the middle of the road, you take care of your body, you feed your body, you care for your body, and are you to do the same for your wife since she is one with you? Here's the million-dollar question. Does a Christian husband have a biblical obligation to provide for the needs of his wife? For the answer to that and more questions on oneness, you have to come back next week. But I want you to consider some things. Consider, if you would, so that you might be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. Don't just listen and walk away. I'm starting to make a practice, not to threaten you, but I'm asking men, how are you changing? How are you applying the truth? How is your marriage changing? I can give them specific things that I'm working on right now. So don't listen and walk away. Don't say you like the teaching. Don't say you dislike the teaching. It doesn't matter. I don't matter. All that matters is God is glorified and that we become more like Jesus Christ. Amen to that? That's all that matters. And Jesus said himself, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So my encouragement, my exhortation, live the truth. So husbands, first in your outline, husbands. Ask your wives today or this week, but preferably today, what three things can I do this week that are actually possible to really help you believe that I love you and I'm committed to oneness, and write them down and do them. Do them. Wives, ask your husband today, what three things can I do this week that are actually possible to really help you believe that I respect you and am committed to oneness? Write them down and do them. Do them. Figure out how to do them. Unequally yoked or single parent, what three steps can you take to show that you are truly one with Christ's bride, His church, and begin to take those steps this week? Could be join a ministry, membership, join a discipleship group, through develop strong, supportive, accountable relationships, in some way to function as one. An unmarried single or unmarried person. What steps are you taking now in order to love your future wife, your future husband, and to be one with them and write them down and pursue them? Learning to be faithful in ministry every week, saving money for a down payment, being submissive to your parents or your mentor, growing deep in the Word are all a part of loving that spouse even before you meet them. What an incredible, listen, singles, hey, unmarried, what the most amazing gift that you could give them is to be working now for the next 3, 4, 5 years. And when you finally meet them, when they come to you and you say, I've been working at this now and loving you for 5 years. Good to meet you. Let's pray.